This is a recording made in the chapel of the Open Book, and this is the fourth and last of the series, Further to the Acts. And we have read together Colossians 2, preparatory to studying or having a look at John's Gospel. And so if those listening to this recording will switch off for a moment and read Colossians 2 with us, then they should be ready for the study. Thank you. Now there are 2 points to mention before I proceed, and that is I have kept the title Further to the Acts in order to preserve its continuity. But if I'm going to look at John's Gospel, I should have had to entitle it Further On Than Acts, you see. I thought I would mention that in case we got a little bit confused about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, you see. So that's 1 point. And I suppose, really, I shall only dwell on 2 salient features. The introduction and the first feature will be sufficient for this evening. And the next time that we are privileged to come together, I shall take the second feature for the whole of the ministry. Now, as with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is not a detailed examination of the Gospel. I don't wish to do that. Anybody who has read Life Through His Name by our dear principal, Mr. C.H. Welch, will know that there is far more in this John's Gospel than would take us to absorb it in the next 3/4 of an hour. So what my purpose will be, as it has been with the others, is to give some idea of the teaching of John's Gospel in order to place it in the time that it was written. The reason why there were 4 Gospels, the reason why one differs in some measure from the other, and when it was written makes a difference, of course, because you have a different audience. And so the writer writes commensurate with his day and his age and his audience. And so it will be just these 2 features in order to lead the believer on as a beginning. And then say, well, now you can take it home and you can carry on, having given a brief outline of this particular Gospel. Now, the introduction will be brief as well. It's mainly this, that we have to remember that John wrote his Gospel toward the end of the 1st century. After his return to Ephesus from Patmos, where he was banished during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And on the death of that emperor, he returned to Ephesus, and then a few years later was encouraged to write his view of the life of his Lord, which he did. And of course, we have it now in our hands. Marvelous, isn't it? All this time that has gone by. We must remember, too, that when he wrote this Gospel, the Apostle Paul had long passed to his rest, and the remaining disciples that were chosen by our Lord during his earthly ministry, they too had laid down their lives, and the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed in AD 70. And one thing we must remember, and that is that the letters to Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and 2 Timothy and Philemon, and there's another, I think, were already written, you see. That's what we must bear in mind, the order of these things. Because one later writing must have some dependence on the other. It must be coloured by it. And the writer must be influenced by it, and therefore, we must see these things. Now, when John wrote his gospel, he had no specific audience in view. That is, the Jew alone, or the Gentile alone, or the Samaritan, those about whom we hear so little, not alone. But his audience is the world. He seems to be the means of two great arms of grace stretching out and enveloping all those that dwelt on the face of the earth. For God so loved the world. That's his key verse. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And though we read those words, there's another thing we must remember. That John was an apostle of the circumcision. And so there must be, in his gospel, a bias toward his own people, even though he embraces the whole world in his teaching. And of course, the world in his day was mainly Gentile, principally Gentile, because Gentiles were far in excess of the Jews of that day, but he has a place for both. And if I were to ask any believer today in the street, as I passed him by, what is the most loved gospel of believers? What is it that appeals to the heart of believer the most? Matthew? Or Mark? Or Luke? Or John? Well, you know what his answer would be, wouldn't you? Or John's gospel. Because it comes right home to me, you see. And if there was an open air meeting giving away their little booklets on the Gospels, you know the one you get in your hand, don't you? The Gospel by John. And I wonder why. Have you ever asked yourself why? You see, because after all, we can say there were four Gospels. One is as equally important as the other, but why John's Gospel? Why not Matthew? Why not Mark? Or why not Luke? But why? I might say always. Why always John's Gospel? And so this evening's address will be in some measure to answer that question and show you why John's Gospel is the most loved and why John's Gospel is the most given away and why John's Gospel is the most powerful. For we have to thank God for the work and the blessing that this gospel has brought about in the world today. I don't suppose any human mind could calculate the blessing that has resulted from the preaching of John 3:16. You know, you will permit a personal word here perhaps. When I first started work in the bank, there was a very old employee, worked in one of the branches, and his name was John Brown. But he called himself John 3:16 and signed his letters, signed telegrams. When the telegram boy came in and said, "Sign, sir," he said, "Yes, John 3:16. Yes? The messenger looked and said, "What's that, Governor?" He said, "Read it." You see? But because he came under the sound and the influence of that particular portion of God's Word, and it was a means of winning him for the Saviour, never forgot it. It was stamped on his very heart and mind. So much so that when he retired, and I was at his retirement many years ago, they presented him with a lovely armchair, you know, that they usually present retirement people with. But his last words were, he said, "You know, thank you all for your loving kindness. As I sit in this chair, so I rest in Christ." That was his witness. But John's gospel, and long may it be preached, and long may it have the same results. But when we do pick this gospel up and we begin to examine it, we are rather struck by its omissions as well as its admissions. In fact, they are rather startling. I suppose of all the Gospels, you know, it's a remarkable thing that water baptism is the least emphasized in this Gospel. And that's an important omission. As in Matthew and Mark and Luke and the Acts period, it was an important admission. But John doesn't lay all that emphasis upon it at all. And when he speaks of the salvation of certain individuals, he never adds, and they believed and were baptized. He just says they believed. And another point, important, I think, is that when he comes to the Passover period, he hardly mentions it. A mere passing reference. If it does refer to the Passover, personally I'm not certain. The chapter begins now before the feast of the Passover, and then two verses later it says, and when the supper was ended. And there's not one single detail of the Passover supper in John's Gospel. And he passes over it just like that. I think this ought to awaken some thought in the mind of the believer as to why he did this. Why he omits or doesn't put the emphasis on them that the others do. Because there must be a reason. The other three gospel writers lay the emphasis, and detail by detail it goes down. But this gospel, strangely enough, not to a specified company, as I've already said, but to the world, to every believer. And yet, it omits these, or at least in one case, the least emphasis, and on the other, no emphasis. And we must ask ourselves, I wonder why. Because, and I must say this, although we do not criticize other people from this platform, that's not our object. But in order that we might establish ourselves, that's our object. It's a striking thing that the fellowship, or the terms of fellowship of most assemblies, are those two things. That's the strange part about it. Unless you can give a guarantee, and sometimes a written guarantee, that you have observed these two ordinances, in a good many cases you cannot have fellowship with us. It's rather strange. And I know this. Don't think I'm speaking of things I've heard. Things I know. Why, it was a subject in the daily paper only a short while ago, so it's no secret, it's in the daily paper, where there are some companies of believers, and this is tragic. This is sad to relate. Where brother cannot have fellowship with mother. Father cannot have fellowship with son. What kind of fellowship is that? You know what I mean, perhaps those of you who have seen the article. And yet this same writer, John, in his epistles, he lays down the terms of fellowship very distinctly and very succinctly. And he says this. Now, these are the terms of fellowship. As far as John was concerned, and holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it wasn't some fancy idea of his own. He says, don't trouble to turn to it, you know it. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's the only terms of fellowship that John has to offer. If you walk in the light, and if a fellow believer walks in the light, you must have fellowship. Otherwise, there's something radically wrong. And it's a remarkable thing that I said a moment ago, that John's Gospel was written after the Colossian Epistle, which we have read. And the chapter that we read contains some very startling things too. It speaks of those ordinances that were imposed upon the Gentiles during the Acts period. He said they've been removed. This is Paul revealing this. They've been removed. And Sabbath days, holy days, and the rest, he has taken them out of the way, nailing them to his cross. Well, friends, if that's been done, what are you going to do about them? You see? Of course, we know that these ceremonials are still perpetuated. And they can be, but it's the believer's own business and responsibility. Remember that all the ceremonials imposed upon God's people, whether Israel or Gentiles, were God-imposed. Not man imposed. They didn't say, oh, I think we'll have a candle there. It's God that said, you'll have a candle there. They were God imposed. And if it pleases him to remove them, then we have no business to replace them. If he has taken them away, then whatever we do, let us see that we never put them back. If they go back, he puts them back. But for the moment, he has nailed them to his cross. And it's possible that if that had happened, it's possible to make the cross of none effect. You see? Oh, it's a tremendous responsibility. It's a tremendous thing to be confronted. But that's the apostle speaking by revelation. He hath taken them out of the way, nailing them to his cross, and made a show of them openly, triumphing. He triumphed! Friends, what should you do? What should I do when we find that we are not bound hand and foot with these grave clothes? Let's rejoice that we stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Now let's look at one or two of the admissions, because at least one of the admissions, the other one left to wait till next time. I want to bring you to John chapter 3 now. Oh, you say, Mr. Moody, you've been a long time getting to the scripture. Yes. Never mind. We're here now. We can rejoice. John's Gospel chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses down to where I believe that our Lord's testimony leaves off and John's begins, down to verse 12. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, we have to remember at this point that the previous chapter concludes with, he knew what was in man. You see, that he never answered, it seems, Nicodemus' first approach very correctly. He answered what was in his heart and on his mind. So the Lord wastes no time. Nicodemus said unto him, Oh, I never meant to ask you that, Lord. Oh, no, he didn't say that. He comes straight to the point again. This was what was on his mind. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Let me read that again like this. The Spirit breatheth where it willeth. Thou hearest the voice thereof, but canst not tell whence he cometh and whither he goeth. Thus is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then John takes up the narrative from his point of view. Now then, I wonder if this meeting has ever raised in your mind any query, because it has in mine, because I think I've said before that the question of Nicodemus, on the face of it, was one of the most stupid that I've ever heard. Because my boy of 12, or when he was 12, would never have asked a question like Nicodemus asked. And I cannot imagine it being a flippant question. I cannot imagine them having a joke between themselves. Here was a Pharisee, and I believe a good Pharisee, one like the Apostle Paul was before his name was changed. No, Saul of Tarsus, a good Pharisee. One of those, show me anything more I can do and I will do it kind of Pharisee. That kind of Pharisee. One who was prepared to work for his salvation, for his favor with the God that he worshipped. A Pharisee. Not only a Pharisee, but he was a ruler of the Jews. So this Nicodemus, he wasn't a nobody, you see. He wasn't one of the also-rans. And our Lord even refers to him as a master in Israel. It could be better rendered, the teacher of Israel. That was the position that Nicodemus occupied in Israel. Not only a Pharisee, not only a ruler, but the teacher, the one to whom all the ears of Israel were opened, and probably one who had the greatest influence throughout this people. And he's speaking to another one that he acknowledges to be a teacher sent from God. That's very noble of Nicodemus, you know, a complete and utter stranger, I suppose, to him. But ready to acknowledge that though he himself was well learned in the things of Israel, in the things of the Scripture, here was a teacher come from God. And yet, he wants to know if a man, when he is old, can re-experience the physical birth. Now, you wouldn't ask a question like that, would you? And here's Nicodemus, in all seriousness, wants to know if a man can do that, in order that he might be born again. Why? What made him ask the question? How does one interpret this question? It is a most extraordinary question, isn't it? Well, first of all, let's look at this expression, born again. It might be worthwhile, because it's not an expression which occurs in every page of the Scripture. The references are few, and it's very widely used today, you know, about the conversion of a believer, whether he's a Jew or whether he's a Gentile. But the Holy Spirit is not so quick to use it so freely. And it's an amazing thing to see this. In fact, if we were to examine it, and examine it we will in a moment, we shall find that this term, born again, is never used by the Apostle Paul. Never. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles. It's always used by a Jew, to a Jew, and recorded by a Jew. And so it does seem that this term is peculiar to a certain people. Of course, one might say, well, can I be born again then? Friends, I'll give you something just as good. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Do you want any more than that? Do you want any more than that? So don't get worried, friends, will you, because you can't be born again. This is for you. The reason why is this. For when you are born the first time, you are born without hope, without Christ, without God, with nothing. You needed to be a new creation. That's the Gentile position. But the Jewish position, as we shall see, was just a little different. This term, apart from John using it in this particular chapter that we've read, you must be born again, it's used by Peter, who was also an apostle of the circumcision. 1 Peter, in his epistle, 1 Peter 1:23. Verse 22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, to the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. And now this is what he adds, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. You see, it's an echo, you see, our Lord says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Peter takes up again the same argument, being born again, not of corruptible seed, not of the flesh, but obviously of the incorruptible, the Spirit. And what's that Spirit? The Word of God, you see. So he uses it, and he's writing, of course, to the diaspora, the scattered Jews. He writes to them. Now then, in John's epistles, we have it recurring, not perhaps born again in those actual words, but we do get it right throughout his epistles, this begotten of God, born of God. But I want to rivet your attention upon one mention at 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So, he that believes that Jesus is the Christ, John is saying, is born again, is born of God. That's the condition that he lays down. And I want to compare this reading with John chapter 1, the Gospel by John, chapter 1, and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see, now, this being born again is dependent not upon the flesh, but purely on the Spirit. Now, there is another one mention that I want to turn to you, and that is the epistle by James. That's a little this side of Peter and John. Well, the stranger did know James. He never doesn't use the exact words, but the implication is the same. James 1 and verse 18. Verse 17 reads, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. You see, there it is again. The incorruptible seed, the word of truth, says James. Peter says, the incorruptible, the word of God. And our Lord says, born of the Spirit. You see, so it's all bound up together. And James, if you look at the beginning of his epistle, he introduced himself, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So here's another Jew writing to a Jew, to Jews, and he can use this term, born of God, begotten of God, begat of him. And so we see that those are the references, and there's none outside of those that I've mentioned. So we see that this term born again is confined only to certain people, and it's only used by certain people, namely Jews to Jews. Now we come back to Nicodemus, of course, having seen that this term is quite rightly used by the Lord to Nicodemus. Now he raises a very startling point. He says, how can a man be born again? Can he re-experience a physical birth just like when he was born the first time? Because there's no doubt he wanted this life through his name. There's no doubt about Nicodemus. Although it's not so obvious at the beginning, it is obvious when he's there at the end. But he wants this life through his name. And our Lord knows he wants this. And our Lord puts down the qualifications to obtain this life through his name. Now we know that the Old Testament does speak quite a lot of the resuscitation and the restoration of this people. You know that great chapter 37 of Ezekiel? Dem dry bones, you know? Oh, it's not just the Negro spiritual, friends, it's scripture, this is. Where the old dry bones of Israel are going to come together. Yes, the leg bone will be fastened to the ankle bone, the thigh bone to the leg bone, and so they will be built up, and life will be breathed into them, and this nation is going to live. Oh, we sung our first hymn, you know, that he has spoken, shall he not perform? Yes, God has said this. Ezekiel, can these bones live? Lord, thou knowest. Ezekiel wasn't going to commit himself, you see. But he says, yes, they're going to live. They're going to live and they're going to stand up a great army. That's the Lord speaking. And so, there is some suggestion that Israel will once again receive new life. There's a reference also to this in Jeremiah 31. when he's going to take away the stony heart out of them, where he's going to replace it with a new heart, where he's going to write his law on their hearts. So deep, so inerasable, that it will not be necessary for one of them to say to his brother, "Know the Lord." He said, "They'll all know me, from the greatest to the least." You see? That's what's going to happen to Israel. We know these things are in the Old Testament. But what about this man Nicodemus? He must have known them too. Surely he must have known this great revival, this infusing of life into dead bones, this installing a new heart within them, so that they'll be once again back with their God. After all, he's a teacher of Israel. He's a, our Lord says to him, "Look, don't you know these things?" I'm sure that Nicodemus must have known Ezekiel far better than I shall ever know it. He must have known Jeremiah far better than I shall ever know it. And yet he still balks at this statement, "Ye must be born again, Nicodemus." And he says, "How can these things be?" He wants an answer to it. Well, now the point is this. What is the lesson to be learned from this event? You see, I'm telling again that John is taking this event out of our Lord's life. He's the only one that does it, you know. Nobody else tells you. And if John hadn't have told you, you would never have known, you see. So you must remember that John is taking out this instance out of our Lord's life, inserting it into his gospel and bringing it right up to date, so that what he's bringing out is not what the Lord's teaching Nicodemus principally, but what he's teaching the world, and what the position of every Nicodemus is today. In effect, it could be put like this. Nicodemus, when you were born the first time, what were you like? Well, if it were possible, he'd say, "Israel in the flesh, to whom belongeth the adoption, the sonship, the firstborn's place, the services of God, the promises, the covenants." This is Romans 9, isn't it? "The worship and the law." He said, being born an Israelite, they're mine. Can you wonder then? This is Nicodemus. He must have known how he stood in the purposes of God at that time. He was an Israelite in the flesh. He was a child of God. He was already a son. To him belonged the adoption by right, merely because he was an Israelite. And you can see what's in his mind. Born again? Well, you mean I've got to re-experience a physical birth to have the same things that I've got now? You see, but the point is, John has written his gospel long after Acts 28. You see. Now then, this is the focal point. Unless we acknowledge that Acts 28 is a dispensational boundary, you'll never understand John's gospel and why he writes such different things. Unless you acknowledge Acts 28 as a dispensational boundary, you'll never enter into those blessings which surpass all human comprehension. For only the Apostle Paul in his prison ministry reveals those things. Not even John can tell you about them, although he writes some very wonderful things. To acknowledge this is to know this, that Israel went out in its blindness as a nation, and going out thus, they lost all their privileges, their standing, They could no longer boast in the law. They could no longer have precedence over the Gentiles. He'd lost his adoption. And so Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can a man... Oh, I don't mean that kind of birth. That won't do any good, Nicodemus. You must be born of the Spirit. And that is the position of the Jew today. He cannot stand and claim preference, privilege, advantage, nothing. The only thing he can claim is what I, as an outside, outcast Gentile, can claim. That is the fact that I am a sinner. And I need a saviour. And that's the only way any member of Israel today, any Jew, can come to a knowledge of Christ and have life through his name. And it must of necessity be so, because within this dispensation of grace there is a dispensation of the mystery, which is known, made known by the Apostle Paul, a situation in which he says that he hath made both the Jew and the Gentile one. They are on absolute equality. If the Jew had any distinction, advantage over me, then equality would be impossible. But these things, which made a difference at one time, have been removed. Nailed to his cross, remember what I said? Taken out of the way, the things that were foreign to us, contrary to us, he's removed them. Now he says, you Jew, you must be born again. You Gentile, you need to be recreated. And the moment that these things are removed, and we are reduced to one common denominator, which is that we are sinners needing a Saviour, then how easy it is for us to be made both one, brought together in one in Christ, made to be one body in Christ, and all the members being on an equality. This then is just an indication of what John is teaching in his gospel, why he includes these things, why he omits others, because his good news must be commensurate with the need of people today, 1962, even as it was when he wrote it. And so, friends, a gospel for this present day, this dispensation of the grace of God, wherein is preached the gospel of the grace of God, where none is excluded, and where he can sit down and write, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And there, friends, I leave it, because the time has gone, and we shall have to wait for the next installment, and the last, to conclude the series, the next time we are privileged to come together.